We're reading together the first five books of the Old Testament, and we've just made it through Leviticus. And God bless every one of you that got all the way through Leviticus, and you're totally absolved if you maybe skimmed a little bit. If you haven't yet joined in this, we still have some copies of Beginnings, version of these books that we're reading together, and they're out there in the narthex, and you're welcome to pick one up. If you could donate $10 for it, we'd really appreciate that, but there's still some available out there, and you can join in. There's a reading guide that that gets you through this in 8 weeks, and we just completed week five, so we have three more weeks of readings to go to do Numbers and Deuteronomy. And actually, Numbers sounds like it might be a little dull, too, but actually there's a lot of exciting stuff that happens in Numbers, surprisingly. So today I'm going to be reading from Numbers chapter 23, and in Beginnings, that's on page 190. 190 in your Beginnings. And so it's Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. And the Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. Begin celebrating the festival of shelters on the 15th day of the appointed month, 5 days after the Day of Atonement. This festival to the Lord will last for 7 days. On the first day of the festival, you must proclaim an official day for holy assembly when you do no ordinary work. For 7 days, you must present special gifts to the Lord. The eighth day is another holy day on which you present your special gifts to the Lord. This will be a solemn occasion, and no ordinary work may be done that day." Now, thinking back over the whole chapter, the writer says, "These are the Lord's appointed festivals. Celebrate them each year as official days for holy assembly by presenting special gifts to the Lord: burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, and liquid offerings, each on its proper day. These festivals must be observed in addition to the Lord's regular Sabbath days. And the offerings are in addition to your personal gifts, the offerings you give to fulfill your vows, and the voluntary offerings you present to the Lord." And then back to the Festival of Shelters. "Remember that this 7-day festival to the Lord, the Festival of Shelters, begins on the 15th day of the appointed month after you have harvested all the produce of the land. The first and the eighth day of the festival will be days of complete rest. On the first day, gather branches from magnificent trees, palm fronds, boughs from leafy trees, and willows that grow by the streams. Then celebrate with joy before the Lord your God for 7 days. You must observe this festival to the Lord for 7 days every year. This is a permanent law for you. It must be observed in the appointed month from generation to generation. For 7 days, you must live outside in little shelters. All native-born Israelites must live in shelters. This will remind each new generation of Israelites that I made their ancestors live in shelters when I rescued them from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." I like sleeping outside. Not that I'd want to do it all the time, but a few nights a year in a tent under the or even under the stars still feels like fun and adventure to me. I still vividly recall my first nights like that as a little boy, once in our backyard in a tent made of blankets, kind of like that. It was California. Later, I slept in the open on the back porch of our cabin in Arizona. That was great fun until it started to rain. And I love being a Boy Scout, camping out at least once a month there in Southern California. And I still have a little award, and I have it right here in case you don't believe me, showing that in 1970 I camped out 44 nights of that year. So there it is. As we think about the Feast of Tabernacles, what our reading from Beginnings terms the Festival of Shelters, let's get a bit of that same feeling of adventure, celebration, and fun which some of us get from camping. As Moses gave these instructions to Israel in the wilderness, they were probably quite ready to give up their tents forever and get some solid walls around them and roofs over their heads. But when they finally settle down in Canaan, this divinely ordered campout is transformed into a feast of joy. Many of you probably know that Jewish people still celebrate this festival. As you read in Beginnings on page 190, Leviticus chapter 23, it comes in the fall. And the text, some of you are reading, it says 15 days, it's 5 days after Yom Kippur, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and Rosh Hashanah is just before Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of Trumpets. And so when the Festival of Tabernacles rolls around, all the gloomy, sad work of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, self-denial, fasting, repentance, that's done. Now it's time to party. And Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, lots of names for this, is a time to enjoy the first fruits of the land, praise God for his provision, and invite friends and family to come and enjoy a meal with you in the temporary comfort of the little shelter you constructed in your backyard or maybe out in front of your house. People often say that Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, is the Jewish New Year, but the Jewish liturgical calendar starts on a different day, like our Christian liturgical calendar starts with Advent, 4 weeks before Christmas, not on New Year's Day of the calendar. So the original cycle of Hebrew feasts starts in the spring with the month of Nisan, in which Passover falls. Exodus 12:22 says, "This month, Nisan, shall be for you the beginning of months." Passover is the beginning of the feasts. And as you read here in chapter 23 of Leviticus, there were originally three great feast times: Passover, then Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, and finally Tabernacles. The paragraph in parentheses that we read on page 190, which is verses 37 and 38, sums it up. These are the Lord's appointed festivals. Celebrate them each year. And so according to Leviticus and to the Jewish religious year, Tabernacles was the last festival of the year. Hanukkah wasn't going to be invented and added until 1,000 years later. Tabernacles was what wrapped it all up. It was where everything was headed, a great celebration of God's blessings, both past and present. And that may be one reason why a faithful Jewish man like Peter, up there on the mountain of the presence of two great men of Jewish history, along with Jesus, thought tabernacles might be a good idea then. Seeing his rabbi shining like the sun in all his divine glory and talking with Moses and Elijah, he must have thought they had arrived in the last times. And he wanted to celebrate that, just like during the last great feast. So he says, let's put up tabernacles, little shelters, he thought, and invite in our friends and family and keep the party going as long as we can. Tabernacles was a week long, spanning 8 days, as you heard, beginning and ending with a day of complete rest, as verse 39 says, near the bottom of 190. That bit in parentheses tells us that these days of rest on either end were in addition to regular Sabbath days, and that any sacrifices and offerings brought then were in addition to whatever they normally offered, just like sometimes we bring gifts in addition to what we regularly give. Back then to our gospel reading from Mark 9, some scholars think that we see the Feast of Tabernacles reflected at the beginning of the passage in verse 2, which says that after 6 days, Jesus led Peter, James, and John up the mountain. Now, we're not told what the 6 days is after, and scholars have guessed that this might be a reference to the Week of Tabernacles. And so Jesus and his disciples climbed the Mount of Transfiguration at the end of that festival. Luke 9:28 makes it 8 days, which actually corresponds exactly to the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus. Last Sunday, as I talked about the building of the great tabernacle in Exodus, I pointed out that John 1:14 says, "The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us," using a word that literally means lived in a tent, lived in a tabernacle among us. Peter used that same root word in Greek for the little shelters that he wants to build there on the mountain for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He wants to put up tents for them. Jesus didn't need a tabernacle, a tent on the mountain, because, as John told us, he was already tenting, camping out here in human flesh among us, as one of us. It was not time then for Peter and his fellow disciples to imagine that the last days had arrived, that the final Feast of Tabernacles was ready to be celebrated. God's ultimate kingdom of abundance and joy was not yet there. Jesus was going to have to camp out a while longer in this world and then depart from it in a way both awful and glorious, dying on the cross and then rising from the dead. Luke tells us that's what he was talking about with Moses and Elijah. So the transfiguration was not the time for tabernacles, but we can still learn something important from that feast and Jesus' relation to it. God ordered Israel to observe that feast every year as a permanent law for you, as it was, as I said, the final one of the three great feasts. And it had rich, deep lessons to teach them. You and I may focus on what Leviticus says is the historical value of tabernacles, the reminder to the Israelites. It's at the top of page 191, verse 43. "This will remind each new generation of Israelites that I made their ancestors live in shelters when I rescued them from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." It's a glorious festival of remembering their roots, where they came from. Think Scandinavian festival in Junction City. Think Ukrainian dance at Nativity Church in Springfield. Even better, think Black History Month right now in February. Recalling a past filled with sadness and suffering, but also with celebration of what African Americans accomplished despite discrimination and disadvantage. Sitting in those little tabernacles, even today, Jewish people remember that they too were once slaves set free, but with a long way to go before they could be at home in the world. And African Americans and Jews often still feel that way, especially maybe during this past year in America. With humility and deference to those histories and stories, harder perhaps than anything maybe your or my ancestors experienced, you and I can still learn some tabernacle lessons of our own. We can remember that though we live in apartments and houses, those places are still temporary dwellings in the long run. And my apologies to Shirley, because she didn't know I was going to say this, but hope it's okay, Shirley. She discovered how temporary it is this week when water from the apartment above came down and ruined her apartment's walls. And so it's all torn up, and she's got fans going, and it's horrible. And our homes may be more like short-lived tabernacles in the wilderness than we thought. The impermanent quality of life is one of the things we remember, especially as Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. When you come forward to receive ashes on your forehead in the sign of the cross, you hear these words, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." As Christians, then, we remember what tabernacles taught Israel. We are mortal. Our lives are not forever. No matter who we are, we come from humble beginnings and will not live in this world forever. Our only hope, our only permanent life comes from God in Jesus Christ. The directions for the Feast of Tabernacles ends with, I rescued them from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's the fundamental fact about our lives too. We think of our mortality, of the fragile, temporary nature of our lives, so that we can remember that we are only here because the Lord is our God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and tabernacled with us to save us and redeem our lives. All our hope is in Him. That need for Jesus is why no one even answered Peter's proposal to build shelters on the mountain. What those disciples needed to hear at that moment was what God tells them in Mark 9, verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And that's ultimately what you and I need in all the impermanence of our lives. The solid, permanent, everlasting voice of Jesus offers us hope and peace and joy. And so part of why Peter, James, and John needed to come down from the mountain instead of building tabernacles and staying up there was to learn that their place in the world was not yet established, that their only sure thing was Jesus. Israel needed tabernacles to keep remembering that their only real home was in God. Those disciples needed to walk away from the tabernacles in order to realize that their only real home was in Jesus, the man who is God. There's another reason Jesus and the disciples needed to come down from the mountain. Read on from the Transfiguration in Mark and Matthew and Luke, and you discover that when they came down, back down, there was work to be done. There was a boy who needed healing from an evil spirit. The disciples who were left behind, the other nine, couldn't do it. If for nothing else, Jesus needed to come off the mountain to help that boy. And that connects us then to another aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a later, more recent tradition, but Jews today believe that guests are a crucial part of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Hebrew word is ushpizen. Spiritually, they see themselves as welcoming seven great ushpizim, guests from Jewish history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and David, who are called the seven shepherds of Israel. And each night of tabernacles, Sukkot, a different one of those guests enters a family's or individual's sukkah, followed by the other six. But the belief is that those guests will not come unless you've brought other guests, other ushpizim, preferably the poor and needy, to join you. The tabernacle for the feast is not really a tabernacle unless you have guests. Jesus coming down from the mountain and that tradition of ushpizim in Jewish tabernacles reminds us of a vital part of our Christian faith. Jesus did not come just to forgive our sins and take us to heaven. He did that. But He came to call us to the same kind of work and ministry He did, caring for the poor and those in need. Whatever tabernacles we may inhabit on earth, they are not going to be truly blessed. They're not going to enjoy the real presence of our Lord unless guests are welcomed there. That's why we're hosting ushpizin, homeless, needy guests, in our sanctuary here again tomorrow night. Reading about the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us that an ancient people became refugees long ago, living in tents until they reached the Promised Land. It helps us remember how many people in our world still live in tents, as I said to the kids, with no permanent home. There are over 20 million refugees in the world who fled their own countries and live in temporary structures like tents and shacks in camps all over the world. There are another 20 million internally displaced, is the term, people likewise in camps in their own countries because they've been pushed from their homes by war or whatever. How we respond to those refugees and displaced persons depends on how well we've heard what God has to say about tabernacles. So the final thing to learn from the Feast of Tabernacles comes from observing that it is, as I said at the beginning, first and foremost, a celebration. God says, celebrate it with joy. It's a celebration of God's immediate blessings in the form of a bountiful harvest from the field and the orchard. Verse 40 talks about fruit from great trees. That's actually a better translation. Palm branches, boughs from leafy trees and willow branches. In Israel today, that takes the form of, the fruit takes the form of citron, big citrus fruits like lemons, plus then stalks and branches from those other trees. God's creation is abundant. And Tabernacles is a celebration of that abundance and also what God did in the past, leading his people out of Egypt, watching over them in tents in the wilderness, then giving them a land where all those plants and trees grow. A festival of joy for what God has done takes place in the Tabernacles. Now let's go back for a moment to today's refugees living in tents. God still brings joy even to those Tabernacles. More than half the refugees in the world come from just three countries. Syria, you've heard a lot about that in the news, Afghanistan, which maybe you haven't heard so much about, and South Sudan. There are many refugees still in those countries. In South Sudan, 2 million refugees, many from the Central African Republic, I think. There are also 2 million internally displaced South Sudanese, all of them living in huge camps in that poor country. South Sudan is the youngest country in the world. It's been fighting for independence from Sudan for 50 years, finally became its own nation in 2011. But the constant fighting caused those who could to flee the country. And so over 20 years ago, in 1994, a group of South Sudanese refugees found themselves in all places in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. They needed help. So they went to churches asking for assistance. They went to two other churches before they finally came to our Covenant Church in Sioux Falls, where members there rose to the occasion. They helped those Sudanese refugees learn English, how to drive. They helped them find places to live and jobs. And they told them about Jesus. 2 years later, the South Sudanese Covenant Church of Sioux Falls was born. It was another few years, and there were 9 Sudanese Covenant churches in the United States where Sudanese refugees were. And then word got back to people in South Sudan. And through refugees here, Covenant people reached out to people there. And 2 weeks ago at our pastor's conference, Beth and I heard the president of the Evangelical Covenant Church of South Sudan and Ethiopia stand up and tell us that there are now 401 covenant congregations there in South Sudan. Nearly 40,000 covenant believers in those churches. And we all applauded that news furiously. The thing is, their president, Matthew Jock Moses, is himself a refugee who lives in a camp. Over half the churches there are in camps. Jesus is building his church there in those tents, in those tabernacles. And they are praising God, celebrating what he did for them. President Moses told us about one young woman who received medical care and was healed of a horrible disease. And he showed us a picture of her wasting away beforehand and then a picture of her standing up in the peak of health. There is joy in those tabernacles. And that's how God means it to be. I am sure that God wants all his people to have that kind of joy. Joy that comes even to people forced to flee their own countries, forced to dwell in tents. He wants you to have that sort of joy. No matter what your living situation is, no matter how temporary or unsettled or insecure your life feels, faith in Jesus Christ brings joy, whether we are in tabernacles or not. The route to that joy begins where it did for Peter, James, and John, where it did for President Moses and the thousands of people he serves in South Sudan. It begins by listening to Jesus, by trusting in Him, by following His way of life. I'm pretty sure that tabernacle joy only increases, like Jewish people and those covenant folks in Sioux Falls discovered, when we remember Ushpizin, the guests we need to welcome into our own tabernacles, into whatever shelter God has given us in this world. When we remember them, all the other blessings God has for us will follow. Jesus Himself will come and be with us. Let's join our Lord and all the guests He sends us in whatever tabernacles God gives to you and I to inhabit. Amen.